Revelation chapters 4, 5, and 6, and chapter 8 transport us to the very throne room of God. If you ever wondered what heaven was like, this is the most explicit portion in all of the Word of God to discover what it is that we as Christians can expect the moment we take our last breath on the planet and in the twinkling of an eye are transported by God into His very presence. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and 6, 7 and 8 also carries us forward in time, and you need to understand it. It not only carries us up, but it carries us forward in time to the dawn of God's wrath. And one of the things that will unfold as the book continues, we're on the very precipice of God looking down upon a sinful world. A world that since the time of Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity have rejected His righteousness, have rejected His true Word, have turned their back on the things of God and rebelled. And because of that, God at the right time, having been patient for millennia, will pour His wrath out upon the world. But before it's poured, God's given us that vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I think very significant to note about the chapters that we've been looking at, and that is prefacing and preceding God's wrath will be the worship of God by those that know Him and those that love Him and those that are now affirming His right to judge those who have rejected Him. In a very real sense, what we've been looking at in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a climax or a culmination of all of that that's been going on since creation. Did you know that? That worship has been going on ever since creation. It tells us in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that there was a tremendous fellowship between God and Adam and Eve. They used to walk in the garden, and they could have fellowship with Him. And they could talk. But all of that was broken in Genesis chapter 3 when they decided to follow Satan rather than following God. And when they decided to obey their lust rather than to love God and obey His Word. We continue on in human history to their sons, Cain and Abel, both of whom attempted to worship God. Abel worshiped God according to God's instructions. Cain did it by virtue of what he thought. God rejected the worship of Cain, and because of Cain's anger directed at God, he slew Abel. Now you can follow through the Old Testament, through the life of the patriarchs. They were continually building altars, places where they might come and bow down and worship God. The entire focus of the nation of Israel as they escaped the bondage of Egypt, and God, through the leader Moses, gave them the pattern for the tabernacle and then the temple that was built, Solomon's temple, they came to worship God. Jesus arrived on the scene, and in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, speaking to Satan, He said to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him alone." It was Jesus who said in John 4:24 that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's been the history and the pattern of the church. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3:3. He said, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And what began in the heart and the soul of God's first created beings, Adam and Eve, has continued throughout all of human history and will continue on through history and throughout all of eternity. The book of Revelation, of all of the books in the Bible, is the manual of worship. It gives us more explicit instruction and more explicit experience vicariously living through the angels and the four living creatures and the 24 elders of what it's going to be like when we stand in the very presence of God. The entire book of Revelation contains hymns of worship. It contains acts of worship. And probably none that are so explicit, perhaps, as we'd find if we turn over to Revelation chapter 14 for just a minute. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And there it says, "I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Worship God because He's the Creator. Worship God because one day He'll judge. And if we were to turn all the way to the end of our Bibles, to the very last chapter in our Bibles, Revelation chapter 22, just to give us a taste of the theme through the book, as it comes to a conclusion, and God spells out in detail what eternity is going to be like in Revelation 21 and 22, it says in verse 8 that I, John, having seen all that he's seen in the 22 chapters, having been transported in the Spirit to heaven, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And so when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of an angel who showed me these things. So awestruck was John by the angel who was God's messenger that he fell down to worship. But watch the response in verse 9, most important. And he said to me, the angel said to John, do not do that. Do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. And the angel says in a moment of time, make no mistake about it, the only one worthy of worship is the eternal God, not even me, an awesome angel, created like you to be a servant of God. Well, that's what they're doing as we turn back to Revelation chapter 5. They're worshiping God in the highest of heavens. In Revelation chapter 5, the chapter divides nicely into two portions. Our last time together, we were in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, which speaks of the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Our English word for worship really would be better stated, worth-ship. And that is rendering honor and submission and respect to one who's worthy. And so it is in the mind of God that He portray and lay out for you and me the worthiness of Christ in verses 1 to 7 before He portrays the worship of God's Lamb in verses 8 to 14. Just to remind us, and for those of you that weren't with us last time that we were together, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, the question is posed, verse 2, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And there's a quest then that's undertaken in heaven looking for that worthy one. And that one is found, and that one who's qualified steps forth. It says in verse 7 that he came and he took it, that seven-sealed scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And that worthy one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, our Savior, the Lion Lamb, the one who was slain but is now alive, the one who was found to be human but also eternal, the one who was lowly like a lamb and at the same time powerful like a lion, and omnipotent and omniscient, the one with seven horns and the one with seven eyes. And because Christ was all of that, He was found out of all the inhabitants of heaven and earth and those things above and those things below, to be worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals and to unleash God's judgment upon the world. And all of that future to the time in which you and I live. As we concluded last time together, I suggested that not only is Christ worthy to unleash God's wrath upon the earth because of who He is, but also because of what God promised Him. Because of what God promised Him. In John chapter 5, God promised our Lord Jesus Christ that He would be made the judge of the world. And then in Psalm 2 and myriads of other Old Testament texts, Zechariah chapter 14, Daniel chapter 7, and we could go on and list those texts, was the promise given by God the Father to God the Son that one day He would rule over all of the earth. And so it is tonight we come to Revelation chapter 5, and we want to pick it up at verse 8. Let me read the text for us before we discover what it is that God wants to teach us. We're in the throne room of God. One has been found who's worthy to take the scroll out of the right hand of Him who's on the throne. And so it says in verse 8 that when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Our text is a marvelous cantata. I believe it's the most wonderful, magnificent piece of music that's ever been composed. And it's sung by the largest choir that's ever been assembled in all of time. And we'll discover tonight it begins small and it ends up with a phenomenal eternal crescendo singing of the glories and the majesty of God. For those of you that like to see the flow of a text and take notes, the outline is very, very simple. Verses 8 to 10 contain that portion that's sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. In verses 11 to 12, the four and the 24 continue to sing, and they're joined by the angelic host of heaven. And then in verses 13 to 14, not only the four and the 24 and the angelic host, but all of the remainder of all of creation join in that heavenly choir to sing glory to the Father and to the Son. In a very real sense, it's the heavenly version of Handel's Messiah. If you enjoy Handel's Messiah on the planet, you ain't heard nothing yet till you get to heaven. It's going to be magnificent. It's the supreme scene of universal adoration of God. That God deserves because of who He is, because of what He's done, and because of what He's promised to His Son, is finally rendered unto Him in all of its fullness and all of its glory. Well, when does all of this occur, we ask, and we discover that it occurs right after verse 7. As soon as our Lord was found to be worthy, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, verse 5, the Lamb standing as if slain, as soon as He came and He took that seven-sealed scroll out of the hand of God, verse 7, when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before Him. They fell down and they began to sing. It's a marvelous scene in heaven, and I rather guess that they fell down gracefully, because as they fell down, they had a harp in one hand, and it seems to be that they're juggling golden bowls, more than one, in their other hand, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And we say that's kind of a strange picture. Here's a choir that's singing, and in one hand they each have a harp, and in another hand they're juggling two or more golden bowls, it would be more like saucers, that are full of incense, which represent the prayers of the saints. Well, if we go back to our Old Testament, it's easy to understand why they've got a harp in one hand. The harp was the supreme instrument of praise in the Old Testament. And quite frankly, I think of all the instruments that are available today, the harp perhaps plays music that would praise God in a more beautiful way than any instrument that's ever been invented by man. It says in Psalm 33:2, praise the Lord with the harp. In Psalm 98:5, it says, sing praises to the Lord with the harp and the sound of melody. Psalm 147:7 says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God upon the harp. And that harp represents the praise of God that was on the lips and in the hearts of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. The angelic host of the four and the 24 elders, which would have represented the priesthood of redeemed believers. It says in Revelation chapter 14, I'll just turn and read it to you, chapter 14, verse 2, that I heard a voice from heaven. It was like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Revelation 15, 2, John says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from His image and from the number of His name were standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. You cannot get to heaven and not praise God. And quite frankly, if it's not in your heart to praise God on the planet, then you need to think very, very carefully about your relationship with Jesus Christ, because you're going to do it for all of eternity. Well, the harps are kind of easy, but what about those crazy bowls that they're balancing in their hand, those bowls of incense? And again, we appeal both to the Old Testament, and then we appeal to our text, which explains what that symbolic imagery is. In the Old Testament, Psalm 141, verse 2, it says this, "Let my prayer be before thee counted as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." And the psalmist is playing off of the imagery of the tabernacle that was given to Moses and all of the offerings that were conducted. If you were to have walked into the tent of meeting, you would have walked into an open courtyard where the public could have assembled, where they would have brought their animal sacrifices. There would have been a brazen altar, and there would have been a laver, a gigantic, a beautiful dish of water that was there. But if you were to have walked into the tabernacle, into what was called the holy place, you would have walked in, and on your right would have been a table of showbread. On your left would have been a candelabra, as such we would call it, with seven lights. And directly in front of you would have been an altar of incense that stood before the Holy of Holies, which was entered to once a year by the high priest who went in to make atonement for the nation. And it was on that altar that incense was offered on a regular basis. You could read about it if you want to check up on it in Exodus chapter 30 and Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And that incense was continually offered to God. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 141 is saying. Just as the smoke and that sweet aroma of the incense is offered to God and sent heavenward, so God, I send my prayers unto you. And so it is that in our text, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, as they fell down with a harp in one hand and bowls of incense in another, our own text describes that as the prayers of the saints. It was associated that way in the time of Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 10, that on a very special day, the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside of the temple at the hour of the incense offering. And so very quickly, in the economy of the mind of those that worshipped at the tabernacle, and later on at the temple, and in the case of Luke chapter 1, the temple that was built by Herod, they understood that the incense that was offered in the holy place represented the prayers that were sent heavenward by the saints of God. And so it says in our own text. And I might add, by way of a footnote, that raises a very interesting question, and it deserves a very quick answer. Some might ask, why would the 24 elders and the four living creatures be holding bowls full of the prayers of the saints? Does that mean that we're to pray to the four living creatures? And does that mean we're to pray to the 24 elders? Now, some in time have taught that Christians, believers, those that want to look to Christ are to pray to the saints, or they're to pray to angels. But that's not what our text is teaching. For the Word of God says that there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Make no mistake about it, as a believer, you and I have direct access to God as a priest through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And we go through no created being, whether they be human or whether they be angelic. The point of our text is not that we're to pray to angels. It's not that we're to pray to men. But it's the symbolic imagery of those that are in the heavenly temple ministering unto God. Well, having fallen down, it was not a clumsy, awkward falling down. It must have been a very majestic, purposeful, controlled falling down, as they found the only one that was worthy, and they wanted to render to him the worship that was due him. They not only fell down, but they also sang. It says that in verse 9, that they sang a new song. They sang a new song. I can't wait to get to heaven to sing. Can you? I mean, if you think singing on earth is great, it's just going to be greater when we get to heaven. It'll be one of the most marvelous worship experiences that the human race could ever, ever experience. And you ask, what's the new song that they're going to sing? Well, again, we go back to the Old Testament. All of the book of the Revelation needs to be understood in the imagery of the Old Testament. And we go back to the book of Psalms, and we discover that the psalmist was continually talking about the new song. As a matter of fact, on six occasions in the Psalms, as it talked about in the new song, in Psalm 40, verse 3, it says that God put a new song in our mouth. That is the reward of the Savior in redemption. In Psalm 33 and 96 and 98 and 149, the psalmist cries out and exhorts the congregation, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." It's the rallying cry of the psalmist to the saints. In Psalm 144, verse 9, the psalmist says, "I'll sing a new song to the Lord," which is the only righteous response of the redeemed to their Redeemer. What do we mean by a new song? A little language study will help. You might ask, what's so new about the song that they're singing? It's not the first time that kind of a song was sung in time. Well, there are two words in the Greek language for new. One is neos and one is kainos. The word neos means new in time. It's never existed before. The word kainos means something that maybe has existed in the past, but at this point in time is new in quality. It's new and it's bigger and it's purer than it's ever been before. And the word that's translated new in both the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the LXX, and in our New Testament is kainos. It's a song with a new quality. It's a song with a new character. And it's not that the song has never been sung before, but it is that when we are redeemed, the song in our heart is changed. And so as we sing it, it's a new song. It's a new pure praise unto God. And you know why it's a new song? It's because we're a new creature in Jesus Christ. It's because old things have passed away with whatever old songs we've sung, and today there's a new tune in our heart. It's new in the sense that it wasn't our song before. It's new in the sense that it's new in time. We never sang that way before. It's new in the sense that we never sang words like that before because we never had emotions and thoughts and expressions like that before. It's new in the sense that it expresses our new relationship with God. And it's new and fresh in nature in that the song that we sing as the redeemed is uncommon to mankind. Marvelous expression of the newness that's ours in Jesus Christ, in the Redeemer, and in the Lamb that was slain in order that He as the Lion might rule. I want to give you just a little more of a hint of what that new song is all about, because I think music is important. And while God has not particularly gifted me in the area of music, in my heart is a deep appreciation for music because it's exalted by the Word of God. I want to turn back to Psalm 98 for just a minute. Turn back there with me. It's the model for the new song in the Old Testament. Psalm 98. I just want to give you a feel and a taste for what that new song is all about. What are the characteristics of a new song? What's a characteristic of the music that we ought to be singing now in our heart for the Lord, anticipating the day we'll be in heaven and we'll be in His very presence? Well, I find in Psalm 98 that it begins, "O sing to the Lord." And the new song is not sung to man. The new song is not sung to self, but the new song is sung singularly to the Lord our God. And it's sung about His deeds. "For O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things, and His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him." And it's sung among men, for this psalm was written to men and would have been sung in the temple. It would have been sung in the worship among men. It's sung to God about His deeds among men that the name of God might be exalted. Verse 4 says that it's sung under the praise of God, for it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth, and bring forth and sing for joy and sing praises." Now, what are they to sing praises of? Now, watch this very, very carefully. It'll give us a real feel for what it is we're to sing in our worship services and what we're to sing in our heart before God day by day. In verses 2 and 3, it says we're to sing of the past. We're to sing of the saving work of God. For it says in verse 2 that the Lord has made known His salvation. He's revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all of the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. A part of the new song is looking back, looking in time to the salvation of God. It also sings of the present, and we find that in verses 4 to 6, for it says, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre," which also could be translated harp, "with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord." And we're to sing not only to God as a Savior for what He has done, but for what He's currently doing, reigning in our heart and reigning in heaven. And if all of that is not enough, then in perfect harmony with what we'll see as the outflow of the book of the Revelation, look at verses 7 to 9. We're to sing of the future, and we're to sing unto God who will one day judge the world in righteousness. It says, "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the mountains sing together for joy." We all understand that symbolic, poetic language. "Before the Lord, for He's coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." You got the picture? The new song is in the heart of those that are anticipating heaven. The new song is sung by those that are in heaven, and it's sung to exalt the wonder of salvation. It's sung to sing the praises of the one to whom we submit our lives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even in the midst of the awfulness of judgment, it's sung with the approval that God has the right to judge the world for rebelling against Him and to set up His kingdom upon the planet and for all eternity, which, by the way, if you've not read the end of the book of the Revelation, is the outcome of the book that we're studying. Well, back to Revelation chapter 5. That'll give you a background of what it is that we're seeing in heaven, which has been practiced on earth throughout all of those years. The ultimate of the new song, the magnum opus of the new song, is found right in the text in which we're reading. It's that's being sung by the four living creatures, that's being sung by the 24 elders. And it's not the first time that music has exalted God. For music, I hope you have got the feel for now, has been an expression of love and adoration in the heart and the being of created beings throughout all of time. You can go back and read Job 38:7. It says that the angels, the host of heaven, sang at the creation. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, one of the most magnificent songs ever written was written by Moses to praise God for releasing the nation of Israel from Egypt. In Psalm 119, verse 54, the psalmist is singing God's word, making melody in his heart. There's an entire book of the Bible that's written as a song. It's the Song of Solomon. In Matthew 26, verse 30, it says the disciples sang a song after their last meal with Christ, and then they went out. In Luke chapter 15, verses 7 and 10, it says when one comes to Christ, when one repents of their sin and is saved, there's great joy in heaven, and the angels are singing praise unto God. In Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas in pain in prison in Philippi at midnight sang praises to God. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they're in heaven. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, have found Christ worthy, and so it is that they fall down and they begin to sing, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And you might be asking, do I have to wait till I get to heaven to sing a new song? Do I have to wait till I get to heaven to make melody in my heart? And the answer is no. The answer is no. You know who the grand conductor of the earthly redeemed choir is? It's the Spirit of God. Did you know that? It's the Spirit of God. You know how I know that? It's because the Bible tells it. Ephesians chapter 5. It says that we are not to be controlled by distilled spirits, which is debauchery, but we are to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. And you say, well, how can I know if I'm filled by the Spirit of God? Do I get goosebumps or feel warm all over or break out in a cold sweat, or how can I tell? Well, the Bible says this, if you're filled with the Spirit of God in Ephesians 5:19, You'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Do you know that part and parcel of Christianity, whether you can sing well or not, is internally to be able to sing praises to God and be able to communicate that great joy Christian to Christian. It's all a part of the Christian life. It's been done by the angels. It's been done by people. It's been done in the past. It's to be done today. And one day we'll join that great heavenly choir singing praises to God. We'll join the 4 and the 24. I love what they're singing about. They're singing about the cross, and they're singing about the crown. In verse 9, they're singing, "Lord, worthy art thou. You've earned the right to open the seal of God's judgment upon the world because you've died for them. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Christ was counted worthy to be worshipped because he was the Savior, because he was the Lamb. In verse 10, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth." He was counted worthy of worship because not only was he the Savior, but he was the Sovereign. Not only was he the Lamb that was slain, but he was the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the one who would rule over the kingdom of God forever and ever. Christ was worthy to execute judgment upon the world because he was first found to die at Calvary for the sins of the world, the one who came to redeem the world, the one who came to give himself that men might be saved. And thus it is in the flow of the book that in Revelation chapter 6, we find judgment loosed from heaven upon the earth in a way that the world has never, ever known before. Christ was worthy. Christ was worthy. And it is his death that gives him the right to judge the world. Did you know that? It's because he was willing to die. It was because he was willing to sacrifice himself. As I studied this, it dawned on me that you cannot worship God. You cannot be right with God unless you're willing to acknowledge the cross. Unless you're willing to acknowledge that it took that supreme sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's only Son, His unique Son, His monogenes, the one who could come and die and satisfy the wrath of God and by His shed blood, by those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, it's a dominant theme in the Bible that it's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not by the shed blood of bulls and goats and animals or any other created being, angelic or human, by which we might be redeemed, but it's by the shed blood and the death of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's full of that particular theme. It says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, that is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." In Romans chapter 3, Paul put it this way in verses 23 and following. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfaction in His blood through faith, and this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ." Paul, talking to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock," a warning to all of those that were in the ministry of that day, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," God who has appointed overseers or elders or pastors over the church, "to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." You see, that's why the church is so precious to God, because He purchased it with that supreme price, the shedding of His blood, the giving of His only Son, that He might have a group of people who have been called out, and a group of those that are redeemed, and a group of those that might worship Him purely in spirit and in truth. The most precious of all created things, of anything that exists in the world today, is the church of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Because it was bought with the blood of his dear, dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He said that it was according to the knowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In verse 19, he says, but it is with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ by which you were redeemed. You were redeemed with that that was imperishable, not that that was perishable. And so we begin to understand the wonder and the awe that caused the spontaneous worship and the falling down and prostrating of the 4 and the 24 before the Lion Lamb, who was found worthy to take that seven sealed scroll which would unleash God's wrath upon the earth. Did you know if you know Christ, you were bought with a price? Did you know that? You were bought with a price. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. It cost God something to redeem you and me. It was not some random, idle, insignificant, cheap event in the flow of human history when Christ went to Calvary. And where it was, he was slain by the Father. For it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, that it pleased the Father to crush him. He was slain by the Jews who said, crucify him, crucify him. He was slain by the Romans who allowed it. He was slain by the soldier who thrust that spear in his side. And he was slain by every human being who's ever taken the first breath of air, because he died for our sins, that we, by receiving him, might be made right with God. Oh, blessed message of the gospel. And all of that, and we won't take time to look at it tonight, but all of that is woven through as one of the dominant main themes in the book of Revelation. If you're a student, let me just give you some verses. You can look them up later on tonight over a cup of coffee, piece of pie, or whatever. You can look in 5:12 and 7:14 and 13:8 and 14:4 and 15:3 and 19:7 and 21:9 and 23 and 22:3. I mean, they're just all over the book of the Revelation. That Christ is the worthy Lamb because he was slain and because it was with his blood that he purchased from every tribe and tongue and people and nation those who one day would be in the heavenly chorus of God. Aren't you glad it says that at the end of verse 9? That he died, he was slain, he shed his blood for people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You know what that tells us? That God's no respecter of persons. America has no particular special in with God, because God's redeeming people all over the world. And while we in the United States of America have had incredibly special privileges, and why we of all people need to be motivated to give and to go and to grow and to get the gospel out, God is no respecter of persons. It says that he wanted people from every tribe, every ethnic group, and every tongue, from every language, and every people, that is from every social category, and from every nation, every political entity, every geographical area of the world, did Christ die and did Christ purchase. There's a little textual variant there for those of you that follow such things, and in some manuscripts it says that he purchased us, which would be the four living creatures and the 24 elders speaking. In other ancient texts, it says that the idea is that he purchased men, that is, that he purchased humanity. And I think the idea of purchasing men and humanity fits the context far better, because the angels, the four living creatures, did not need to be redeemed. They were not bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And probably best translated, that with thy blood did Christ purchase men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's, again, a constant theme throughout the book of the Revelation. Whenever the angels and the heavenly choir sing in Revelation 7:9 or 11:9 or 13:7 or 14:6 or 17:15 or 10:11, they're continually exalting Christ because he died for people from all over the world. Well, he is worthy of worship because he's the Savior. He's the worthy of worship because he's the Sovereign. Verse 10, they sing, thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And that's the same idea we saw back in chapter 1. You might want to turn back there and look with me. the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ that we looked, talking about the Father, Him who is, who was, and who is to come, verse 4, and the Spirit of God, the seven spirits before His throne. But in verse 5, it says, also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and here it is, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and thus has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you know we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ? That's a great thing to look forward to. Marvelous expectation that while the world today is being ruled by humans, some of whom honor Christ, the majority of whom rebel against Christ, one day Christ is going to rule the world. And those that have submitted in this era of time unto Him will come and rule and reign with Him. And you say, how do you know that? Well, I know it because the Bible teaches it. Well, when's it going to be? Well, turn back with me a minute to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6. We'll look ahead just a little bit. Let me show you when it's going to be. While you're turning, many have suggested, by the way, that the song that the 4 and the 24 are singing in verses 9 and 10 is really the response and the answer to the prayer that Jesus said to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. You know that prayer very well. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 5, they're a mere, I believe, just years away from the time that that prayer will be totally answered. In Revelation chapter 20, and you'll remember back to our sessions of racing through Revelation, we looked at the whole book in two sessions together. Chapter 20 speaks about the millennium, a period of 1,000 years that's yet future in our earth's history. And in that particular text, it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. And that is those that have been resurrected from the grave, beginning with the first fruit, Jesus Christ, until this very time. For over these, the second death has no power. Those that are right with Christ, those that know the name Christ, will be born twice and die once. Born once physically, born second spiritually, and die only once physically. But to be born only once means that you'll die twice. That's the second death. You'll die physically, and then you'll die spiritually, and spiritual death is to be separated from God forever. And if you don't buy that definition, just read in Revelation chapter 21, in the final verses of that chapter, or 20 rather, verses 11 all the way to the end, verse 15, and discover the definition of the second death is to be cast in to the lake of fire. Well, those that are in the first resurrection, over these the second death will have no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, what we discovered in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. That's what the Bible says. Those of us that know Jesus Christ will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years over God's kingdom on the earth that He's promised Christ throughout all of the Old Testament. Did you ever think of yourself as kind of blue blood, royalty, born with a silver spoon in your mouth? Well, in Christ, no matter what your station is in life, no matter how you were born into the world physically, that's going to be your relationship with Christ, to rule and reign with the King of Kings. Well, that's true worship, folks. When they saw Christ and they saw His worthiness, they fell down and they sang a new song. And they exalted Christ, and they praised Him for His death and for His eternal life, and they praised Him, and they were thankful for God's future plans. And no sooner had the last note been sung in verses 9 to 10, till another group joined that heavenly choir. In verse 11, we pick up the second segment, and with all of that behind us, we'll be able to go very, very quickly to complete chapter 5. John says, I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and with them the living creatures and the elders. And so enraptured were the angels of heaven with that that they heard sung by the 4 and the 24 in verses 9 to 10, they joined them. And it said that the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands. And what John's trying to tell us in the Greek text is there were so many angels I couldn't count. The Greek text says it was myriades myriadon. It was 10,000 of 10,000. And you say, well, that's not a very big number. Well, you need to just know this. The 10,000 was the largest number in the Greek language. It's almost like saying they were multiplying infinity by infinity, and that's how many angels there were. Infinity squared were the number of the angels in heaven that joined the 4 and the 24. Just blow the mind of mathematicians. There were 10,000 upon 10,000. There were thousands of thousands. And they were singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You see, back in verse 9, Jesus Christ was worthy to judge. And now in verse 12, He's worthy to receive all worship. He's worthy to receive all worship. Verse 12 is a text that defies interpretation. It's a verse that says it all. I think John ran out of words to describe what Jesus was worthy of. For those of you that follow along in your Greek text, you'll discover that all seven of those accolades, all seven of those gifts given by human beings that Christ is worthy to receive, are all governed by one article. And what John is saying is all of these things, all of these parts, are welded into one, or melted into one, as the absolute epitome of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power. All power is Christ. It says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and upon the earth." And all riches. And the Word of God is so replete. I wish we had time tonight just to follow some of these words and themes through the New Testament. It says that you and I have been enriched with all spiritual riches in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it says that you and I who were poor have been made rich, because Christ, who was rich, became poor that we might share in His wealth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it talks about the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom that's higher and exceeds the wisdom of mankind, and might and honor and glory and blessing, and just on and on and on. I mean, whatever our limitations are on the planet, we won't be limited in heaven. We'll be able to speak all that's in our heart. Do you ever get frustrated because you can't get out of you all that's in you, in your worship and your praise and your adoration of God? Do you ever have that experience? I mean, words won't just do it. And sometimes it's better just to say nothing and think about the greatness of God than to say anything. And we'll discover as we study through the book of the Revelation, while there were those times of verbal ejaculation to praise God, there were those times when there was silence in heaven. That was the most beautiful, majestic form of worship that all of creation could give God. When I read that, I'm reminded of the words of David, and I'm sure they were in the heart and the mind of John as he wrote. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David prays and sings this song to God. He said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father. Forever and ever thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that's in the heavens and in the earth is thine. For thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. And in thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and give strength to all." And even with all of that, not the half has been said from the mouth of David. God is all in all, and because He's all in all that we are and all that we have, we need to bow down and extend and give to God and recognize from whence it came. The psalmist put it this way. Let me read it to you in Psalm 96. He says in Psalm 96, verse 11, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let the sea roar and all it contains, the field exult and all that's in it. The trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He's coming, and He's coming to judge the earth, and He'll judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness." Well, Christ, it says in Revelation chapter 5, there's songs of worship and praise. He's worthy because one day He'll judge, it says in verse 9, and He's worthy to receive all worship. But the best they save for last in our text, and it's Revelation chapter 5. We pick it up in verses 13 and 14. Not only is Christ worthy to judge and therefore to receive worship and honor and glory, not only is Christ, because who he is, to receive all of the worship we have, but it says in verse 13 that he's worthy to share all of that with his heavenly Father. The four and the 24 have been joined by the angels, and in verse 13 another group of people join them. For it says that every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that's in them, I heard singing. And they joined that great heavenly host and they sang, unto him who sits on the throne, unto the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. You know what the marvelous thing about that text is? If you ever wondered if Jesus Christ was God, or if Jesus Christ was worthy to receive the worship that was extended to the Father, verse 13 ought to forever answer that question and remove any doubt that's ever been in your mind and your heart. For it says, unto him who sits on the throne, the Father, and then unto him who is the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Do you know that if you don't have the Father, you don't have Jesus Christ? Do you know those who believe in Jesus only do not believe in the triune, true God? Or those that say, I put my faith in the Father, but I'm not real sure about this one who calls himself the Son? Do you know they're not truly saved and they're not truly redeemed? And you say, how do you know? Well, I know because that's what my Bible says. It says in 2 John, verse 9, that if anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have the Father. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. John said the same thing in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. He says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, you take God on his terms. You either take the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you take God, or you reject any one or any two, and you've rejected God for who he is. You've said, God, I don't like the way you are, and therefore I'll make the God that is liking to my own mind and the God that I can somehow tolerate in my heart. And all you've done is blaspheme God because you've said you know more about God than God knows about himself. And forever laid to rest the Jesus-only movement or God the Father only or God the Holy Spirit only. It's what we read in chapter 5, verse 13, that unto him who sat on the throne, the Father and the Lamb, would be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. That's sung later in the book of Revelation. Just let me read it for you. It's at the sounding of the seventh trump in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. The seven angels sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. It's the very end, the climax of the tribulation period. The millennium is on the horizon. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their face and they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, that is, who is and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and because thou hast begun to reign. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm overwhelmed by it all, by the wonderful worship, by the wonderful adoration, by that that one day will be ours in the pristine purity of heaven, but which God urges us in the day in which we live, as we've done even before we open the Word of God tonight, to come and worship the Father and the Son, and to say that they're worthy of all our praise and all our adoration. One final question I think our text raises, and some of you might be asking it, and that is, what if I don't believe? What if I don't want to worship? What if I don't want to receive God? Well, those are good questions, and I'm glad you raised them, because I'll be glad to give you an answer from the Word of God. God says that's your responsibility. That's a choice that you'll make. But he wants you to understand the implications of that choice, and I want you to join me as a concluding text. We've looked at every text in the Bible tonight, right? Just about. I want you to join me in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. See, that's the wonder of the Word of God. It's consistent. It's consistent. And I hope tonight you're so impressed that what we read in the book of the Revelation is only a continuation of that we read in the book of Genesis. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this about our Lord: God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you see, there are only two options in life. And one is you can worship Christ now and forever as Savior. That is by receiving Him as your personal Savior and Lord of your life. Or if you reject Him, if you reject who He is and His worship, reject Him as Savior, reject Him as God, then you can worship Him later, says our text. For that day will come when every knee will bow and when every tongue will confess. But when you do, you'll worship Him as your judge. The one who has said, "Be gone from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness and unrighteousness, and be separate from God forever." Do you know what makes the difference between a true believer and an unbeliever? It's the desire to worship God in spirit and in truth in their heart. The crucial mark of one who's truly a Christian is one who accepts Christ for who He is, the Redeemer who shed His precious blood, one who will one day come and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the planet and judge those that have rejected Him. And those that know Him desire to worship, and those that don't will reject and question forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, may everyone in the auditorium tonight have in their heart to join the heavenly choir, to join the 4 and the 24, the innumerable angels, and the created host of heaven and earth, to say, "Worthy art Thou, worthy art Thou." Lord, I pray as a congregation that You would be teaching us. You would be teaching us what it truly means to worship, what it means to praise and adore, and to express outwardly that that's within. I thank You for these blessed portions of Scripture and how they fill our heart and how they give us a pattern on the planet to practice for the day that we'll be in Your presence. And may I add, if you've come tonight and you're not sure that you would be in the presence of God at death, that you need to invite Christ as your Savior. For you see, that's where that confidence comes from. It's not from attending church. It's not by doing religious activities. It's not by spending money, but it's by receiving a gift. It's by taking that that God has freely given, the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him as Savior, receiving Him as sovereign and King of your life. And if that's your need tonight as we pray, I pray you'd make that your prayer. You just talk to God in your own words and say, "Lord, I'm not sure. Death is a frightening thing. I have no confidence of heaven. I don't have that sincere desire to worship. Come into my life. Save me. Redeem me. Might I know the Lamb as Savior. Might I know the Lion as King of my life." And we pray, Father, that You'd be pleased to do that work in our heart and in the hearts of people all over our community and around the world. That the ranks of the heavenly choir, the ranks of those who would worship in eternity might swell because of Your grace and Your love and Your goodness. Lord, I pray this would be a special week because we've been among Your people, because we've heard You speak from Your Word, because it's our chief desire to glorify You, and that for the praise and honor of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His great and majestic name. Amen.